Good morning. If you like, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin there in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, you may wonder why I'm bringing a lesson with this kind of title, dealing with depression. Most clinical psychologists say that bouts of depression usually linger around the winter holidays, when days are shorter, nights are longer, times are cold and dark. But yet, times of despair, discouragement, and depression can last long past those days, on into the bright, sunshiny summer months we find ourselves in. Flesh, but divine, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is just one of dozens of verses in the New Testament especially that reminds us of the fact that our minds are important to God. We read phrases like the renewing of your mind. Here we read about the fact that God wants us to take those things that enter into our minds, those thoughts that are the germs of action, and to find some way to control them, to bring them to submission to His Son. And that's really what's going on when people wrestle with depression. Satan is about a pernicious character, as you will ever read about. He's malicious, he's harmful, he's deadly, and he's condemned. And he knows his end. And he will happily take you along with him if he can, by getting you to build a wall between yourself and your Father in heaven. And one of the ways he does that is by depression, by getting you to separate yourself from your Father's goodness, by thinking he doesn't care about you, by thinking there's no way out, by thinking that there is no good thing that you can look forward to. I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is that depression itself is evil. What I am saying is that the devil can use that state to harm you, to separate you from your Father. Some of us are pretty good at masking depression when we're in the throes of it. Others of us, we can see on their faces. Sometimes when you simply ask someone, "How are you doing?" a tremble of the lip, flutter of the eye, it gives away maybe what's underneath, although they may say with their lips, "I'm fine," when things really aren't fine. Regardless of how depression affects us, though, it's important for us to realize that it can be a wall, and that it's a wall that when it begins to be built, we need to find a way to tear that wall down. Health surveys will tell you that at least half of all Americans deal with some depressive episode at some point in their lives. And usually they're kind of short-lived. But sometimes they linger on longer. What's important is how you deal with it while you're in the throes of it. 1 Kings gives us a pretty good indication. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 19 for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings 19, we have the example of Elijah, who had just, well, I can't say he won the contest. God won the contest. There was a shootout, so to speak, between the God of heaven and the prophets of Baal. And of course, since Baal is just an idol and not a living thing at all, God handily warned that. But because the king and queen of the northern kingdom of Israel were utterly evil, they sought to bring some harm to Elijah, the prophet, who had told the people, "If Baal is God, follow him. But if Yahweh is God, then follow him." And he gave them a fantastic indication that God certainly is the God of heaven, and they needed to follow him. But that didn't mean that Jezebel and Ahab would take it lightly. They sought to kill him. And so Elijah, as you and I probably would, in a dangerous situation, begins to worry about himself. Look at verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. It says that Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. But God provides for him in a miraculous way. And he goes a little further on. And God comes to him in verse 9, and God simply asks him, what are you doing here? And in verse 10, Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And then he says it again later on when God comes to him again and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says the same thing again. I want you to notice a couple of things. One is that God told Elijah he wasn't alone. He said there are at least 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they still recognize me as their God. You're not alone, Elijah. And second, I want you to notice how God helped them out of this funk in verse 14. We saw that, how Elijah said, I'm alone, and they seek my life. But go a little further to verse 15. It says, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. In other words, God says, don't stay here and sulk. There's work to do. Get up and be busy and go about the work that I have for you. And sometimes that's just the ticket that we need. Those two things, to know that we're not alone and to know that there is still work, some kind of constructive thing that I can do, because Satan would love nothing better than to make you feel alone, useless, and idle. Clinical depression, I understand in my study of it, is marked by several prolonged characteristics. These are some of them. Periods of sadness, irritability, a loss of interest in the things that you once took delight and pleasure in activities that you once enjoyed. Maybe a change in your weight, your appetite, change in sleep patterns, feelings of guilt, hopelessness, worthlessness, fatigue, restlessness, maybe even thoughts of suicide. Now, from time to time, these things hit us. What's dangerous is when one or more of these symptoms linger. If they do, then those who have degrees on their walls say that you are in a clinical depression and you may need some professional help. Now, I'm not qualified to diagnose or treat clinical depression. I can't even treat my own common cold from time to time. But I do know that God's word gives us help to handle these intermittent periods of despair. And I want us to look at a case study in particular, that of Jeremiah. So turn your Bibles with me to Jeremiah. Leave your marker in chapter 20, but we're going to begin in verse 19 as a setup for what Jeremiah feels in chapter 20. In Jeremiah 19 and in verse 14, it says that Jeremiah came from Tophath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now we're going to stop right there for just a moment. This is not the first or the last time Jeremiah spoke words like this. In fact, from the very beginning in Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah, I got a job for you. Don't make excuses. This is your job to do. I've chosen you. And you're going to go out and you're going to say these things, and God flat tells him, nobody's going to care. They're not going to listen to you. But he does it. He goes out there and he gives people God's message. Look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 20. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. And the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib, Now that means terror on every side. He says, for thus the Lord says, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your friends look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies, so that I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of the city, all its produce, and all its costly things, even all treasures of the kings of Judah, and I will give them over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. I don't know about you, but this is probably not in Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jeremiah gave a scathing rebuke to this priest, this supposed man of God, and said, you have not only falsely prophesied, you have been a contributing factor to the fall of God's people. Now don't forget, everything that Jeremiah prophesied was going to happen to Jerusalem, he was going to be a part of because that was his home. That's where he lived, and he was going to have to witness that great downfall. And it cut him. The things that Jeremiah had to say continually, the knowledge that he had that things were not going to turn out well, obviously weighed on his mind. And I want you to see, first of all, the frustration that Jeremiah has. The beginning of verse 7. He begins a prayer of sorts. He talks to God. And he says, oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. Now that word deceived doesn't mean that God tricked him. It means that God strongly persuaded Jeremiah to do what God had wanted him to do. It's as though Jeremiah is saying, Lord, you called me to speak in your name. And since you're stronger than I am, how could I refuse? And I've done that. And I'm frustrated because nobody listens to the word that I'm giving them that comes from you. Now, what happened to Jeremiah in the verses that we read before, from chapter 19 on through verse 6 of chapter 20, are what was happening on the outside. Now we get this glimpse on what's going on the inside of Jeremiah. Jeremiah obviously had some unfulfilled expectations. Maybe, just maybe, he did think that, well, it's not going to be like God said. Maybe somebody will listen. Maybe the priests will. After all, they're God's servants. Maybe somebody will hear and heed the message that I have, and we can stave off or even maybe just completely cancel the impending overrun that Babylon is going to have for us. Maybe, just maybe, things won't be so bad. It was not to be. Jeremiah may have thought that things would have turned out different. I'm sure he hoped it would. But maybe he just didn't quite understand God's calling for him, no matter what happens. And for this reason, perhaps he was frustrated. And I can't help but think that we might have sometimes the same attitude about our calling. God calls us to serve him. And it's not always fun, sunshiny, happy times. And sometimes Christians can get frustrated when we don't understand our own calling. Leave your marker there in Jeremiah chapter 20. Make a hard right with me to the New Testament, James chapter 4. Go with me to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. James asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, let's stop right there and just think about how unseemly and unfitting or inappropriate to a Christian's calling quarrels and conflicts are. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I look at this passage and I look at the behavior of these people and things that they're asking for and the attitudes in which they ask, and I see Christians who are frustrated with their calling. Christians who don't understand what it was that God has called them to in the first place. And so they don't know what to make of it. They have these unfulfilled expectations because they don't know what they're supposed to expect in the first place. These are the actions of frustrated people. Why don't you go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. And notice as Jeremiah continues from where we left off, how he expresses the plain rejection of the very people that he had gone to help. In Jeremiah 20, the second half of verse 7 says, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Now, Jeremiah doesn't say that he was speaking lies. In fact, it's implied that the message that he was delivering, he believed was the truth. And he says, but it hasn't won me any friends. I'm mocked. I'm laughed at. I am cast upon. I am held in reproach by everyone. Jeremiah is one of the most ridiculed and rejected preachers in history. And it's likely that not a single person heeded his message. Wow, how long would you employ a preacher who nobody hears, who nobody listens to, who nobody responds to? This is Jeremiah. And of course, God told him that's the way it was going to be. Make a left with me to the very beginning of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. When God first called Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, God said to him, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. In verse 19, God said, they'll fight against you, but they'll not overcome you, for I'm with you to deliver you. Apparently, Jeremiah forgot that. On the one hand, he's frustrated with God and his message. On the other hand, the people reject the message that he's convinced is the truth. And if it wasn't for Jeremiah's utter dedication to his work, he probably would have quit. And that's the same kind of difficulty that comes on you and me when we are in the throes of rejection. Sometimes our depression comes upon us because we don't believe we're being treated like we think people ought to treat us. What I'm going to tell you, if you are in this relationship with the Lord in order to win friends, that's not always the way it turns out, is it? Over in 2 Timothy in the New Testament, in chapter 4, go there with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy that he needed to be strong. And when you read through some of the things that Paul had told Timothy, it seems as though Timothy was wavering somewhat, in spite of the fact that Paul had given him some not only specific, but noble and lofty instructions about the work that he was supposed to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now this is just what was going on with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, they don't listen to me. I try all day long. I tell them of terrible things that will come upon them if they don't listen. And Paul tells Timothy the same thing for you. You're going to tell people what they need to hear and they're not going to want to hear it. But Paul told him, don't give up. In fact, if you'll make a left with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, maybe that persecution comes in different ways. Maybe for you, it is the way that people hold themselves aloof from you at work, maybe, or neighbors whom you know that they know you're a Christian. And you won't engage in certain things. Maybe it's people that you used to delight in their association with, but because of the activities they're involved in, you just can't spend that much time with them anymore. Whatever it may be, whatever isolation people are causing you to be discouraged about. If you're in the company of those who love the Lord, of those who recognize their position and their mission in the Lord, you're in good company indeed. That doesn't mean that for a moment your isolation and your rejection of others is going to be easy to bear. But it does mean that God knows about it, that He takes note of it, and that He provides resources for you to handle it. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Look at one final thing in Jeremiah before we move on to how to deal with depression. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah has already expressed his frustration, his unease at the rejection that's going on with him. But Jeremiah is just flat scared. In verse 10, Jeremiah says, "I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side." Now before, remember Jeremiah had told Pashur, "God's going to bring terror on you." But he hears people whispering about terror that they want to bring on Jeremiah. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, "Perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." It is absolutely no fun thinking of consequences like this that simply come from you trying to do right. Jeremiah's fear of the consequences of serving the Lord constantly wrestled with his zeal and dedication to do that thing that was causing the very rejection that he's afraid of experiencing. And we find that often, especially in the Psalms. I talk about how the psalmist would refer to his own rejection when he hasn't done anything wrong. In Psalm 27, if you'll go there with me, Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, look with me in verse 13. Actually, begin in verse 11. Psalm 27, verse 11. The psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so he says, wait for the Lord. Look with me in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, in verse 1, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession on the way to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Doesn't this seem like kind of a self-pep talk? The psalmist is saying, "I long for those days when I was strong in the Lord. I long for those days and I pant like a deer thirsting for water now for that relationship when it was good, when days were sunny, when my relationship with the Lord was strong, when those around me didn't plot my demise. I used to go to worship and I loved it." And then he says, in verse 5, "Why are you in despair? And why have you become disturbed within me?" There's hope, he says. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. There are constant exhortations in the New Testament just like this. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 teaches his disciples to pray. He reminds them to pray so that they should at all times pray and not lose heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talks about the fact that we ourselves don't despair like those who are around us. In Galatians 6, verse 9, we're told that we should always remember to do good and not grow weary. Again and again and again, the Lord gives us these little pep talks. Why? Maybe because He knows that from time to time, we experience our own frustration, our own rejection, our own fear of what's going on around us. We look at Jeremiah and we see a guy obviously in the throes of depression. He is frustrated, rejected, and afraid. Back in Jeremiah chapter 20, notice what he says. Begin in verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Now, maybe you haven't gone on a rampage like that, but certainly at some point in your life, you have asked yourself, or maybe even God, "Why was I even born?" Sometimes we look at the difficulties that we go through and we see the seemingly insurmountable nature of them, and we wonder, how am I ever going to get back to where I was before? How in the world am I ever going to get past feeling so loathsome and miserable and terrible about myself? How can I possibly be renewed and rejoiced? Obviously, Jeremiah, while maybe not undergoing a crisis of faith, is certainly undergoing a crisis. But he didn't allow it to overcome his dedication to the Lord. In fact, in the same passage in verse 11, he says, "The Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They'll be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers." Now, it seems like that passage kind of belongs at the end of this section, right? Because right after this, he goes into, "Oh, why was I ever born?" But that just kind of tells us about the ups and downs that we experience when we're in the throes of depression. One minute we may be in the dumps, the next second we may be feeling pretty good about ourselves, and the next second after that, we're back down again. This is Jeremiah's plight. Now let's talk about how when this happens to us, when these states of mind besiege us, how we can deal with depression. I want to preface this by saying this. I don't want to leave the impression that there are always simple answers to hard problems. Whatever discouragement or depression that you may experience from time to time is unique and special to you. Only you may know the causes, sometimes you may not. Depression is utterly a hard problem to face. And it's far too easy to give into it and let it control and consume you. But I do want us to know that while it's not a simple thing, I do believe that God's Word offers to us ways that we can cope with these periodic bouts of despair and depression. But keep in mind that the devil is patient and he'll wait you out. He's willing to help you build that wall brick by brick by brick. And if some of it gets knocked down, he's willing to come back and hand you another brick, and then another brick, and another brick, until it becomes so large that it seems impossible to overcome it. So we've got to be prepared to face depression, discouragement, despair, whatever name you want to give it. And God's Word helps us by bringing to our minds certain things that are simple, yet I think profound. The first thing is that life has peaks and valleys. There are highs and there are lows. We experience them as a congregation, we experience them as a family, and we experience them as individuals. In Philippians chapter 4, if you'll go there with me, Paul talks about that very thing and what he has been given by God as a gift to overcome these ups and downs. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 12, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, we like that second part better, right? We like the prosperity. We like the sunny days of abundance better than the days of need and want. But he says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. How? Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is a balance that we can find between these peaks and valleys. Sometimes the peaks can seem overjoyously high, and sometimes the valleys can seem darkeningly low. How do we find some happy medium? How do we find some place in between all that, a level place? Paul says, this is how. By remembering that in any and every circumstance, God has given us whatever resource we need in order to deal with it. He says in verse 13, I can do anything, everything through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the secret. It's in that old cliche that had gone around for years. What would Jesus do? Certainly Jesus experienced the same frustration, rejection, and in the garden before his betrayal, fear of what was going to come upon him. And yet he faced it with help from his Father. And we can do the same thing. Now you may say, well, Zeke, sometimes it feels like I've got a lot more valleys than peaks. It just doesn't seem like the good days are there that much anymore. And maybe the problem with that is that maybe we just don't recognize how many mountain peaks we really do have. When you're discouraged and you're depressed, it's hard to think of the good that you've already experienced. It's hard to think of the highs that we've had. Look for them. Look for them in periods of Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, fellowship with other saints. Give others the opportunity to serve you, even as you look for opportunities to serve others. And if you do what God told Elijah to do, remember he said, go get busy, I've got work for you to do. If you throw yourself into the work of serving the Lord, I guarantee you that your mountain peaks will far outnumber your valley lows. Second, remember that God never leaves us. I want you to go first with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now we can just stop right there because it's a great preface for what he's about to say. Money is the root of all sorts of problems. It is the root of all sorts of worry. It is the root of frustration and sometimes even depression. So he says, don't invest yourself so much in it. He says, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? If we really believe in the one whom we say we have faith in, then we're going to believe the words that he has left for us to believe in. That whatever we go through, we don't go through alone. No matter how dark and how deep and how despairing it may seem, there's opportunity to realize that we don't go through it without our hand in his. In 1 Peter chapter 5, make it right with me, to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And we need to realize that this doesn't preclude us from being prudent about the problems that we face, but it does mean that we can trust the one who provides for us to deal with those problems that we face. Sometimes we expect God to take our burden and do it all himself, when really instead what he does is to partner with us so that we can share that triumph together. And finally, remember always to give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I don't know if you follow along with our daily Bible reading, but I post an update every morning on Facebook with a short summary of what's gone on that day. I call it Read, Reflect, and Respond. The reading part is easy. The reflection is just one point that I make about that day's reading. And the response is a short model prayer that you can say or make one yourself about that point that I brought up. And usually, I notice that the points I bring up are usually points of difficulty. They're challenges that God gives us in those daily readings. And usually in the respond part, the prayer part, I begin always with, "Thank you, God, for..." And then I list the challenge that I've noticed for that day. And then I ask God in that short prayer to give us opportunity to seize our obligation in that challenge and to do what we know is right, simply because it's what God wants us to do. Paul here says, in everything, give thanks. When's the last time you thanked God for a hardship in your life? "Whew, thank you, God, that I'm going through a hard time now. Really appreciate it." That's not usually what we do, right? But yet Paul says, in everything, give thanks. And you see this attitude in the apostle in countless places. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice some of the things that the same apostle who said, "In everything give thanks, because this is what God wants. This is his will for you in Christ Jesus." Notice the things that he had to give thanks for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he speaks of those who are making it hard for him. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, robbers, my countrymen, the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and among false brethren." And he goes on and on and on. Now, he doesn't say, "I thank God for this." But I know that by the apostle's attitude, he was grateful that he had the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Over in chapter 4, the same wonderful letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 8. In 2 Corinthians, no, begin in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. The apostle says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says, "We are beaten, but we're not beaten down." He says, "We go through difficulties, but they don't break us." Why? Because we know that all of this is helping to make us stronger. They're preparing us for something far greater. No matter how bad here things seem to be, God is preparing something that is so out of the ballpark, we can't even consider it. We can't even compare it to what we go through here. God is able to use every circumstance of your life to mold and to temper you, not only into better servants here, but into people who are utterly prepared for His final gift to you. So the next time you find yourself in about to be swallowed up by the discouragement and depression and despair that seems to rule your day, remember that God has designed things both good and bad to work together for your good. That's what Romans 8 verse 28 tells us. And I know it takes a great deal. I know that these are simple, but they're not simplistic answers to dealing with depression. And Christians aren't exempt from depression. And it could be that you need some professional help. And if you do, I hope that you'll seek it out. And I don't know why sometimes, for so many of us, the burdens of life seem to come at us so fast and furious. But we can remember the lessons that they're intended to teach us. We don't serve a God who is fickle. We serve a God who is stable and steadfast and helpful and promises us every resource to deal with depression. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing a song. And maybe you are in the throes of some difficulty in your life that you simply want the prayers of your brother.